We're continuing this morning in Matthew chapter 5. And so what we looked at last week, just to recap briefly, was Jesus' statement regarding the law and the prophets. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy them. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So we looked at how Jesus came to fulfill the law. How did he fulfill it? And how he continues to fulfill it in us by revealing the true meaning of God's commandments, what is behind those commandments, the intent, the heart that he wants to put in us to keep his commandments out of love for him, and how Jesus himself modeled the fulfillment of God's commandments in that he actually did the things that his Father were his Father's will. He showed us how to live a life that is completely controlled by the Spirit of God, which is simply love in every respect. In every way that he dealt with anyone throughout his life, with every situation, it was love. It all came out of love, which is the fulfillment of the law, as Paul tells us in Romans. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So having laid that foundation of this concept that he is fulfilling the law and that he will continue to fulfill the law in us, he begins to give us some examples from the law. So he takes specific commandments that had been interpreted very narrowly by the Pharisees of his day, and he shows how their actual application is much fuller, much larger than what anyone had imagined. And just to take a brief overall view, there are six of these, which are introduced with a phrase similar to, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Again, you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. So he says six times something like, "You have heard that it was said by or to those of old time, but I say to you." So he was not contradicting what had been said. He was fulfilling it. He was showing the greater and deeper meaning. He was showing us how this righteousness of the law is to be fulfilled in us as his followers, as those who have come to him and received that new heart that is capable of keeping God's commandments. And at the same time, he raised the bar to the point where someone who is non-regenerate, someone who does not have a new nature, is absolutely incapable. He showed us that those that do not, as Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the way the law had been interpreted up to that point, you could have a totally wicked heart, but you could still keep all the outward observances. As the Pharisees did, people could think you were very righteous. But Jesus showed, because it's a matter of the heart, unless you have a new heart, you cannot truly keep God's commandments. So he begins in verse 21 saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So Jesus starts with the sixth commandment. It's kind of interesting because there are six of these examples that he starts with the sixth commandment, the number six being in this passage twice. Six is generally considered to be associated with man. So these commandments that he picks out to give as examples are pretty much all about our relationships with other people. So it is not just that people talk about, "I have a private relationship with God." And that's true. Your relationship with God is private. It's also public. Because if you truly have a relationship, private relationship with God, it's going to be manifested in public. It is going to show through your attitudes and actions, through the way you treat other people. How you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat your children, how you treat your boss or your employees or your neighbor or whoever it might be. That will be governed by this law of love. If that truly has taken, grace of God has taken root in your heart and controls your life. So he starts with the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Now, this is kind of the one that everybody thinks that they've kept. I mean, there are exceptions, of course. But for the most part, probably 99.99% of people have never actually killed another human being. So people often point to this as their righteousness. If you ask them, "Are you a good person?" "Well, yes, I haven't killed anyone." And that's the first thing that comes to most people's mind. So Jesus deals with that straight off. He starts with this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" So the Pharisees are all going, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, we know. We haven't killed anyone. We kept the commandment." Jesus says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So they said whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus said whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. So he puts those two things on an equal footing, basically, and says, you say it's murder that puts you in danger of the judgment. I say that it's being angry with your brother without a cause. Now, you should know that manuscripts disagree on whether those words without a cause actually belong in this passage or not. Those considered most reliable don't include the words. Whether they belong there or not, though, I believe we can safely say that there are really only two kinds of anger with your brother that are not sin. Human anger, just anger that's directed against your brother, that does not, as James says, James 1:20, he says, human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. So it would be true to say, in a sense, whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Even if you didn't have those words in there, the statement would still be true. It might be somewhat clarifying to say, to have those words in there, to say without a cause, because there are forms of anger that in themselves are not sin, and I want to deal with those first, just to be clear. Not all anger is sin. How do we know this? In Ephesians 4:26, Paul is actually quoting from Psalms, and he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. So he not only tells us that it's possible to be angry without sinning, but he tells us how. He says, the way you are angry without sinning is you don't hold on to the anger. You don't make it your own. So I believe what he's dealing with here is one type of anger which is not sin, and that is anger as a human emotion. There are things that are going to affect us with anger. When we hear about injustice, we're going to get angry at that. That's not wrong. It is human to react with frustration when something goes wrong. I don't believe that that's wrong. I don't believe there's necessarily anything you can do about your feelings. You may feel angry at times. It is what you do with those feelings that makes it sin or not. If you take that anger and you direct it towards a person, that's where the problem comes in. You think about the situation of a man holding a knife. If I just told you, the man stood across from me holding a knife, well, there's a couple of possibilities that might come to your mind. He could be a murderer. He could be someone that was getting ready to stab me with a knife. Or he could be a chef. He might have been getting ready to cut up my steak to hand it to me to eat. So the knife in itself is not a bad thing or a good thing. It's a question of what you're going to do with it. What was his intent? What is going through your mind and your heart as you experience the emotions of anger? Are you embracing that? Are you directing it at someone? Or are you taking it to God? Are you giving that to him? So I do not believe that anger as an emotion is fundamentally sin, but it is what you do with that anger. The other form of anger that I believe is not sin is God's anger. I believe it is possible to express God's anger because Jesus did. So Jesus has told us that to be angry with your brother without a cause, you put yourself in danger of judgment. So that does not automatically say, especially if you take out the words without a cause, if you just took the statement as, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of judgment, God will judge that. So if the anger is a righteous anger, if it is God's anger, then it is not sin. But Jesus himself expressed a righteous anger. If you look at, for instance, Mark 3, I'm going to need to turn there because I didn't copy this out, but Mark 3 gives us the story of Jesus healing the man with a withered hand. And he entered into the synagogue, this is beginning verse 1, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So we know that human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness, but God's anger does accomplish God's righteousness. And when Jesus expressed anger, when he looked at the Pharisees with anger, what does it say? He was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Why was he grieved by the hardness of their hearts? Because he loved them. If he had not loved them, it wouldn't have mattered to him that their hearts were hard. He would have just ignored them. But because he loved them, he desired better for them than to have hard hearts and exclude themselves from God's mercy. And that's why he was actually angry. The same way that you would be angry with someone. So the anger that is not sin is an anger that is rooted actually in love. You could be angry at someone for choosing the wrong path simply because you love them. So God, by his Holy Spirit, judges the thoughts and intents of our heart. And he shows us if the anger that we are feeling is an anger that is rooted in love or it's an anger that is rooted in hate. Because if it's an anger that's rooted in hate, it is the same as hatred and the same as murder in God's sight if we embrace it, if we hold on to it. And therefore, I came up with this definition of sinful anger. It is an anger that we hold on to that keeps us from loving the person. So if at the same time that you feel anger towards someone, you can pray for that person and sincerely ask God to bless them. Not just bless this person by bringing along judgment so that they'll realize how terrible they are, but bless them. Amen. Do good for them. Bring something good into their life today, whatever that means. If you can sincerely pray that while still feeling anger at what that person is doing, it's not in the Bible per se, but it has been said we should hate sin but love sinners. Because I believe that that's what God does. I believe that he hates sin, and to the extent that sin has control of people, he hates those people too. Because the Bible says that the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. So God, it is said that God does actually hate some people because they are so completely consumed by sin. But if they would repent, then he would still accept them. And that must be our attitude as well. We cannot remain angry. We cannot hold on to anger. Especially not at a brother in the sense of someone who is a brother in Christ. That's even more serious, as we will see. So what Jesus is actually giving us is three progressive examples. And I think we can see them as progressive, especially in light of the of verse 25 that we're going to look at later, which is actually parallel. But he's giving us three progressive examples of expressions of anger that equate to murder in God's sight. I'm going to call them murder weapons. The first is anger itself. And the anger is in the heart. People sometimes hide their anger very well. Someone might be extremely angry and never show it, and no one ever knows, but God knows because God sees what's in the heart. So Jesus is saying, if you are angry with your brother, it's not righteous anger, but it's anger that comes from hatred, God sees that and judges that. You are in danger of judgment. And then he goes on to say, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. So it's kind of hard for us to get, we almost need a cultural context to understand this that we don't really have. Especially to understand the difference between saying raka and saying you fool. So we'll get to that in a minute when we look at the third example. But for the moment, just want to focus on this, and I've read some commentators. I think that in the context, we have to pretty much understand this as an insult. So it's not necessarily a condemnation of the person or reflection on their character, but I think it might be equivalent to calling somebody an idiot in our society today. The word actually means empty, which could be taken different ways, could mean worthless. I think it's more likely in context that it sort of meant empty-headed, just sort of calling somebody dumb. The sort of epithet or insult that we might, I think in our polite society, probably we wouldn't be inclined to say this to someone's face, but we certainly might say it about them. And I know that I've been very guilty of this myself. In saying something that just dismisses someone, well, that guy's an idiot. You know, we might say that very casually. And God does not take that casually, because you're talking about a man who is made in the image of God. Speaking truth in love about someone or to someone is one thing. Diminishing that person is another. And especially saying it to them, as so many parents have done this with their kids, have said things to them that have basically stuck and have affected those children for the rest of their lives because the parent said something. You don't know what kind of power you might have in someone's life when you speak something to them. Jesus says, if you say to your brother, you idiot, you put yourself in danger of the council. Why the council? Some translations actually say the Sanhedrin. Well, the Sanhedrin was the governing body, kind of the religious court of the Israelites. There were actually inferior Sanhedrin in communities. So it was kind of like Jesus was referring to whatever the human authority is that represents God. So I believe that what he's talking about, okay, so the first example he gave was anger in your heart that no one knows about. You give expression to that. You don't deal with that before God. You don't repent of that before God. You give expression to it, and you actually insult someone. You say something to hurt them. Well, now you've put it into a different realm. You're not just in danger of the judgment. Now you're in danger from human authority, because that's the intermediate stage. God does not generally immediately come down in person to judge sin. He has human beings that represent him, whether they know they're representing him or not. You can take someone like Nebuchadnezzar, who was a total heathen, but he still represented God's authority because he judged God's people for their sin. God will very likely bring along someone into your life that will see to it that you somehow reap the consequences of the choice that you're making. When you're not dealing with that anger and when you're spewing it out on other people, God brings along some kind of discipline or correction in his mercy to keep you from going further, to cause you to realize this is not the path you want to be on, expressing anger and hurling insults and saying hurtful things to people. You will reap the consequences of that in some way that hopefully will bring you to repentance. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. You place yourself in danger of being chastened by those human authorities that God has delegated. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Okay, so this is the really hard part. Because if anything, when I've read this passage in the past, I've always thought it almost sounds like rock is worse to say that than to say, "You fool." And at most, you would think they're about equivalent. Because if rock means empty head, then fool, we think, well, that's kind of close to saying the same thing. So why is this such a big deal difference between these two things? I don't have a complete answer to that I find entirely satisfactory. But I think what we have to deduce is, once again, we've kind of lost the cultural context. So in our society today, if we call somebody a fool, we're thinking mostly of someone that makes foolish choices, or maybe someone that is just not intelligent, maybe just thinking that it kind of means about the same as an idiot. I think in the culture of Jesus' day, in the Jewish culture, this was much more serious. It was a much more serious thing to say. You can look at the Old Testament. In the Psalms, there's actually, I didn't realize this, but there's two Psalms that open with the words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So Psalms 14 and 53 both open with those words. That's a very big deal. David equated the fool with the atheist, someone who is completely at odds with God. If you look in Proverbs, Solomon does talk about fools as those who do foolish, stupid, empty-headed things, but he also talks about them as the wicked. That is, those who have no place among God's people. It is very possible that what Jesus is actually referencing is a kind of curse that people would give. I think when the Pharisees said, "This people who does not know the law are cursed," that this idea of calling someone a fool was a kind of cursing of them, and in fact, a placing of them outside the people of God, saying, you're not even one of God's people, you're a fool. He says, if you say this, you place yourself in danger of hellfire. Why? Because, as we will find when we get to Matthew 7, which may be quite a while, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. I believe that this third murder weapon, if we can look at it that way, is condemnation or cursing. It is placing someone, as it were, outside the realm of people that you have to care about or think about or love. Saying you're not even part of the people of God. You're someone as a reprobate, as an atheist, as someone that is not my brother. I think that that's really what's in view here. And if you effectively put someone in that category as though they were a lost and reprobate person deserving of God's judgment and even on their way to hell, then you put yourself in danger of that. And that's where it gets very, very serious when you're effectively, I think of it like just writing someone off. If you basically just write someone off and say, he's a fool. I don't even have to worry about him. I don't have to love him. I don't have to think about him. Well, God sees it as though you killed him. Because that's not how God feels. God sees that soul as made in his image, and he is willing that none should perish. Therefore is a very important word. There was a Bible teacher who once said, every time I see a therefore, I want to know what it's there for. Therefore, because this is so serious, because we've just looked at how anger progresses from the heart to hurling insults and saying hurtful things to people to the point of actually writing people off and acting like they don't matter at all and you don't have to love them, to where you place yourself in danger of hellfire, because this is so, such a big deal, this is so important, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This kind of anger, this kind of hatred that can take root in the human heart, especially in the aftermath of a broken relationship, is so toxic, is such poison, that Jesus says, don't even finish the church service. Get up and go find the person that you are at odds with and be reconciled. I was thinking, if any of us discovered in the middle of this service that if you discovered you'd been bitten by a poisonous spider, I don't think you would sit there and go, well, I'll just finish the church service, it'll be fine. I think you'd go straight to the ER, which thankfully where we are today, the ER is really close, so that wouldn't be a problem. But you would get something done about it. You wouldn't just sit there and let that poison work in your body, because you would know this could be very serious. And this is what Jesus is saying. You need to consider this such a big deal that it's like a poison that you need to get rid of right now. Don't tolerate it. Don't be okay with it. Don't be thinking, well, I'm justified because of this, this, and this. You're not justified. Jesus said, go and be reconciled. Now, if you've done all you can to be reconciled, and there's no anger in your heart, and there's nothing but love, and that person has simply not accepted the reconciliation, then there's nothing you can necessarily do about that. But if there's something that you haven't done to be reconciled, then do not delay. That is something that we are required to do immediately. And he uses the example of bringing the gift to the altar to make it clear that there is no amount of service or love or sacrifice that we can give to God that will cancel out a wrong relationship with our brother. It does not work that way. You cannot say to God, well, I served you on the mission field for 20 years, and there was just this one person that I didn't forgive. There was just this one person that I wasn't reconciled to. In the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, the apostle says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. That is a very strong statement. He did not say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he really doesn't love God as much as he thinks he does. He says he's a liar. He is uttering a falsehood. He does not love God because he doesn't love his brother. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he live God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I think of all the New Testament writers, John might have been closest to Jesus' heart and expressing the things that Jesus taught in simple and plain language. And he gives it to us straight. Like, if you hate your brother, if you're harboring anger in your heart towards your brother, you don't have a relationship with God. And in this, he's just expanding on what Jesus himself said. God is not interested in your gifts. So if you come to the altar with anger in your heart and you're offering a gift, God says, I don't want to hear about it. Go be reconciled to your brother. That's the kind of gift and sacrifice and service I want, is for you to keep my commandments. A pastor friend of mine posted something on Facebook that I really, really liked. I don't see a lot on Facebook that I really like or think is worth sharing. But this has a picture of Jesus, and it says, if you love me, like, and it's got that crossed off. share, it's got that crossed off. Type yes, crossed off. Say amen, crossed off. Keep my commandments. And then has a scripture reference. God's not interested in the gifts that we bring to the altar. You can share posts on Facebook all day long and say, I love God so much, and here's all my scriptures, and here's all the pictures of me doing all the things that, you know, all the acts of service, whatever. God looks on your heart, and he knows the people that have something against you, that you have not gone your way to be reconciled to. What does it mean to be reconciled? We looked at this a while back when we talked about the ministry that we have, ministers of reconciliation, bringing people into harmony with God. What this kind of reconciliation is talking about, bringing people into harmony with us. That is harmony between man and man. Reconciliation is bringing two things together. You have to have a common point to bring two things together. The problem with how most people approach reconciliation is that they consider themselves the point to which other people need to be brought. That does not work well, because we are not perfect. Now, we may be 99% right on some things, but we're not perfect. Who is perfect? God. God is perfect. Perfect love is expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the point to which we need to come. We need to meet people at the cross. That's the only way that you're going to achieve reconciliation. When you say to yourself, I realize my brother has something against me, I can't offer my gift, I have to go to be reconciled. You also have to go with a heart that desires reconciliation above all else. Because if you go with the desire, even a little bit, I really want to be vindicated. I've been guilty of this. I've been guilty of pursuing reconciliation with a side agenda. If I get the opportunity, I'm really going to make sure that he understands that he was wrong and I was right. That does not work. You will not achieve reconciliation unless reconciliation is pretty much your only goal. If you go to, remember, if you love me, keep my commandments. What's the commandment? Be reconciled. He didn't say go and make sure you straighten out who was right and who was wrong. Okay? We don't compromise on truth, but we don't go to preserve our own reputations. We don't go to win the argument. We don't go to say, hey, you need to acknowledge what you did. We go to achieve reconciliation. That is a truth and righteousness-based peace between ourselves and that person. We go to rid ourselves of the anger. We go to divest ourselves of the bitterness and lay down that marker, whatever you think that person owes you, and say, I forgive you. And I want you to forgive me. I want to know what you have against me so that I can ask you to forgive me. Because reconciliation is the goal, that we should meet at the cross. And we have to humble ourselves to the point of not caring so much about being right anymore, but about being right with God. Because you can't offer that gift as long as you're harboring that anger and that resentment. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So I mentioned this earlier, but you can actually put this template over top of verse 21, and you can see the parallel. He said, I say to you, I'm sorry, verse 22 is what I meant to say. I got confused myself there. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So you'll be delivered to the judge. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. They'll hand you over to the officer. And you'll be cast into prison. You'll be in danger of hellfire. So the parallel is quite clear to me. He's saying, if you continue to allow that anger that's in your heart to control your actions, you embrace it, you hold on to it, you nurture it, you express it to the point that you cut someone out of your life like you don't even have to love them or care about them anymore, what you're doing is you're putting yourself outside of the mercy of God. He said, you will end up in prison without any way to repay the debt. He says, you won't get out till you've paid the last penny. Well, our debt to God is infinite. There's actually absolutely no way that we could ever pay. You think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. And he went after this guy that owed him in today's money about $10,000. That's not a small amount of money. And there may be people in our lives that have done wrong to us that is not insignificant. And God doesn't say that's insignificant. He says, compare that to what you owe me. Because in that parable, the servant owed his master about $7 billion. So once you compare this to that, you realize you really just want to settle out of court. You don't want to go to court with this claim. You think about a guy who gets into a traffic accident or something because his neighbor is careless and busts up his car. So he says, I'm gonna take you to court. So they go to court, and the judge says, I remember you. We have a warrant out for your arrest for murder for the last 20 years. Well, how stupid is that guy to drag his neighbor into court for a small thing when he's got this huge thing hanging over his head? Well, this is our condition. We don't have it hanging over our heads because we've been forgiven. But that forgiveness is a conditional forgiveness. It's conditional on our forgiving our brother. Because Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother, you won't be forgiven. If you hold on to anger in your heart, you will end up dragged before the judge and given to the officer and thrown into prison. Because the new nature simply cannot, it has no place for anger. It has no place for any sin. That doesn't mean that the sin will not be there. It doesn't mean that there will not be anger in your heart. It's just like this room has no place for a hippopotamus. Now, could you get a hippopotamus into this room? Yeah, you probably could. It wouldn't stay very long. Because the staff would be here, and then the police and animal control and whoever was necessary would be called to get it out. Okay? So the new nature, the new heart, has no place for sin. There's no cabinet labeled sin. I like it. I want to keep it. Don't touch it. And if there is a cabinet like that in your life, then you need to get rid of it fast. You need to not be satisfied with that cabinet that's labeled anger, resentment, grudge, bitterness. Actually, never mind what it's labeled. Look at what's in it, because it might be labeled something else. But if that's what's in it, get rid of it. Don't wait. Jesus said, agree with the adversary quickly. If you have to say to that person, you know what? You're right and I'm wrong. That's fine. Be wrong. We're all wrong. We are not here to prove our own rightness. God is right. He is the one who we need to be right with. And we need to be right with him by being right with our brother. This is not about salvation by works. This is about the working out of the salvation that God has put in. Because if we have the new nature, we cannot tolerate that which does not please God. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will not only not kill someone, we will not harbor anger or hatred, or even just the cold dismissal of, he's a fool, I don't want anything to do with him. That's not God's heart. And if his life, if his nature is in us, then we see people the way he sees them. And everything we do towards them is governed solely by the law of love.